All right, so today we're in part three of appreciating the blessings, tithing, appreciating the blessings. Okay, we want to look at tithing from the point of view that it is connected to all kinds of things, including appreciating blessings. That's kind of a big part of it. And we did go through a lot of the mechanics of it, who gets it, why they get it, when they get it, what parts you're supposed to do, how we calculate it, and all of that stuff. What we have not really finished doing, though, is looking at it from the point of view as a step in the process of restoration. We started doing that as we were going through Chronicles, and we saw how it was a part of the restoration process, and we talked about how it was going to strengthen those that were participating and those that were receiving in the Torah. And so I want to now go into Nehemiah, chapter 9, and we're going to read an awful lot here. And I'm going to read it reasonably slowly. I want us to really get the power of this. And we're actually going to read almost all of chapter 9 and 10. So we're going to read a lot here. So I don't know if we're going to get beyond that. But the point that I want you to receive as I'm reading this, and I'm going to read a bunch of stuff that you know, and you've heard it, and blah, blah, blah. But you have to take it, I want you to take it from the point of view of the reason that this is being discussed. You're going to get a history lesson here of the things that were experienced by Israel leading up to this moment in Nehemiah chapter 9. And so it's in this moment that this history lesson is being given because it's to help the people understand about what happened, where things went wrong, and how they were going to now do things right. And there was going to be a commitment to do things right. And so that part of that restoration process and commitment is remembering where you've been. So, and you're going to see that by the time we get through this, we're going to see that tithing is a part of what's talked about because of the going back through the whole experience of how they got to be where they are at this moment. And part of their commitments was to go and keep the Torah, which included the support for the priesthood being there to do the work of the ministry. And so we'll see this play through, but I want you to understand that the reason we're going to go through this is that I have made as a premise to this teaching that tithing has to do with appreciating blessings. And so I think we're going to see that very strongly here in chapters 9 and 10 of Nehemiah. So chapter 9 and verse 1, and on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on them. And the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the crookednesses of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the Torah of Yahweh, their Elohim, a fourth part of the day, and a fourth part they were confessing and worshiping Yahweh, their Elohim. So I want to stop there for a second. So here they are going through a process of restoration. And in this process of restoration, the descendants of Israel, the children of Israel, the first thing they did was separate themselves from the foreigners. And so that's step one, is you have to decide that you're now going to separate yourself. That you're not going to just keep participating with those that had you doing the things that you shouldn't be doing in the first place. And not that it was their fault. You were a willing participant and, you know, maybe even an instigator at parts of the times. But you were in that world, in that place, in that system, within that culture, within that group of people. And so the idea is separating. This is kadosh. We see that all the time through Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. The idea of be set apart as I am set apart. I am separate. And so they separated themselves and they confessed their sins. And it's not, I don't want us to get into a deliverance ministry mindset where it's about what you actually say out loud or in front of people. It's the idea of they admitted that they were wrong. So let's rephrase that to them acknowledging their error, acknowledging where they were wrong, acknowledging where they needed to grow and change, acknowledging where they had made mistakes. So that's the idea of confessing your sins. See, you're not going to change, grow, and fix things until you admit you're wrong. And so this is an admission of being wrong. And they also are acknowledging their fathers made mistakes too. And again, we're not turning this into a Christianized, you know, deliverance ministry thing where it had to do with confessing the sins of your fathers. No, you're acknowledging and recognizing that you did what you did partially because they did what they did. And you learned and you imitated and you became a part of that world because of what you saw and what you were raised with. And so you're acknowledging not that they are to blame. We're not turning this into a Freudian thing where we're going to blame our mothers and our fathers for everything or something. We're simply saying, I know where I got some of this from because my fathers did things that were wrong and my their fathers and their fathers, etc., did things that were wrong. And that I'm choosing now, this is going to be a commitment we're going to see them make, where they're going to actually make a vow, a commitment to be the generation now that changes and makes a difference. They're going to not do it the way their forefathers did it. I'm not talking about all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm talking about the recent fathers and grandparents and great-grandparents who had made some mistakes. And so they have this happening. So I want us to think about that as always and how what we read applies to us today in our lives. We need to be separate from the foreigner. Who's the foreigner? Anybody that's not in the camp. Anybody that's not Israel, anybody that is not covenanted, the Exodus 19 covenant of Yahweh, whatever you say, I will do. Now, by the way, because they're foreigners doesn't make them evil and horrible and to be shunned and ridiculed and mocked and picked on or anything else. They just haven't had their eyes and ears open yet necessarily. You were them once upon a time. That's why we read from Ephesians where it says, don't forget, you were once strangers of the covenant. You were once doing those things. Without Elohim, etc. You didn't have Messiah. You didn't know what was going on. And even if you thought you had Messiah, and then you came to realize you didn't have him the right way. And so as you're going through this process, let's look at this, the process reading here and see how it matches up with what we're going through individually as well. And so this idea of separating from the foreigners, by the way, this time of year is a good time to really think about that because after all, you're going to be invited probably to Christmas dinner. Something you should not do. Go ahead and have dinner another day with your family. Oh, but they're always only in town for this. Well, they don't usually just come in town for one meal. They stay for a couple of days, have a different meal with them on a different day. Or do something some other way. Or guess what? You might miss out on it. I know that's going to hurt if you don't always get to see grandchildren or children or whoever it is that you only get to see like this. But are you going to put Yah first? He says when you choose to covenant with him, this is what Yeshua says anyway, you may lose some of those family relationships. Mother may be against daughter, sister against brother, father against son, etc. We read those verses, you know those things are true. The thing is, it's one thing to read it, another thing to have it happen to you. Because you don't expect it's actually going to happen to you. But then when it does, we act all upset and frustrated and call me up. That's what a lot of you do, you call me up and try to find me, try to get, see if there's any way I'll tell you it's okay to do it. And it doesn't happen. And then you get mad at me. Why? Scripture's already told you that when you make choices and decisions about him, you may lose family members over it, at least temporarily. That's the book that you have in front of you. It says it. Do you believe it or not? So we are to separate ourselves from the foreigners. And we are to acknowledge our sins. That's the idea of confessing, acknowledging our sins. Because a lot of us are very happily running around life in denial. And don't be a person that lives in denial. Acknowledge your sins. Why was David a man after Yahweh's own heart? Because he acknowledged his sins. He didn't deny them. He didn't try to point the finger at somebody else or make excuses. He acknowledged and accepted that, yes, I did things I shouldn't have done. I own that problem and that mistake, but I also can make adjustments and not do that ever again. You have the power to only move forward after you acknowledge your past. You've got to deal with and acknowledge your past. So that's what we're dealing with here. And then it says that after doing that, they read from the book of the law, from the book of the Torah, for one quarter of the day. And then they spent another quarter of the day confessing and worshiping their Elohim. That's half the day just doing that. That's pretty good because you already sleep about a third of it, so half of it right there was for that. If you figure the other third is spread out over three meals or something. I mean, that they spent all of their pretty much available time either studying the word or worshiping and praising their Elohim. Okay, so it says, then Yeshua and Ben, there's a whole bunch of names in here, and I'm going to probably butcher them because they're in transliteration. Then Yeshua and Bani and Kadmiel and Shebania and Bunai and Sherebiah and Bani and Kanani stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to Yahweh their Elohim. So now they're crying out to Yahweh. Appropriate thing to do when you're trying to restore things is to cry out to Yahweh. And then the Levites, and again it lists the names, they said, rise, bless Yahweh your Elohim forever and ever, and let them bless your esteemed name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Now, let's rephrase that a little bit, because I think the reason that they're in trouble is not because they didn't know his name or they didn't do something with the magical incantation of the name, but it had to do with what? Authority. They had not stayed under and within his authority, and that's where they get in trouble. Okay, sin is essentially what? When you step outside of his authority, you do something that he said not to do, or you didn't do something he said to do. So here they're saying, this is now those in leadership are saying, rise, bless Yahweh, your Elohim, forever and ever, and let them bless your esteemed authority. In other words, let's give honor and respect to your authority, to that you know better, you know best, your way is the right way. Let's give honor and esteem to that which is exalted above all blessing and praise. So it's not just the name itself, but the reputation. They're giving respect to who he is. And it's not just about this name, like pronouncing it. But let us bless who you are, what you're doing, what you stand for, your authority, which should be exalted above all blessing and praise. Why? Because he gave you and can give you everything that you could ever want. So why wouldn't you hold him in that high esteem, in that high position? It says here, you are Yahweh, verse 6. You alone, you have made the heavens of the heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that are in it, the seas and all that are in them, and you give life to them all. And the host of the heavens are bowing themselves to you. So we start, just like in the model prayer you read in Matthew, by recognizing, and this is what I've started to do years ago, and you hear me do this every time I pray, recognize who we're praying to. And so here they're acknowledging, this is the creator of all things. Now we're going to acknowledge also our lineage. In verse 7, you are Yahweh, the Elohim who chose Avram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gave him the name of Abraham, and found his heart trustworthy before you, and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his seed, and you have established your words, for you are righteous. Now let me stop there. Why is Avram held in such high esteem? Now I'm going to say this is going to sound a little strange, but before Deuteronomy 8:2 existed, he passed the Deuteronomy 8:2 test. Does that make any sense to everyone? Deuteronomy 8:2 says that he's going to test you to prove whether it's in your heart to keep his commands. He said that Avram proved that Yahweh found his heart to be trustworthy. Trustworthy in what way? To obey and keep his commands. We have that, by the way, in Genesis, where it says that Avram kept all of the laws, the statutes, and the Torah. Now, that's an incredible verse to find in Genesis, before there's even a Mount Sinai event. But yet we see that. And so here, it says that, and he found his heart trustworthy. That's, again, a part of this whole restoration process, is that Abba, we want you, Father, to see that we have a heart that can be trustworthy. Now, of course, we're going through the restoration process. Why? Because we have, up to this point, we had not been trustworthy. By the way, that verse in Genesis is 26:5. Okay, just so everybody knows where that was, where it says, because Avram obeyed my voice and guarded my commands, my charges, my laws, and my Torah tie, my laws, my Torah. Okay, so that was in Genesis 26:5, just so you have that. And so here we are looking at our own restoration. And so a part of that restoration process then is to get to the place, our goal is to get to the place where Yahweh finds our heart trustworthy. That's why we spent 64 parts on the heart of the matter teaching, because that's what it's all about, the heart. And he says here, and he saw, Yahweh saw the affliction of our fathers in Mitzrayim in Egypt and heard their cry by the Sea of Reeds. and gave signs to them and wonders against Pharaoh and against all his servants and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them, and you made a name for yourself as it is this day. And so here we are also acknowledging that Yahweh is not distracted. He doesn't miss anything. He's watching. He's paying attention. He's aware. And so even though we're going through things, sometimes we forget and think, well, he must have just like turned his back on me or something. No, no, he says here, he saw the affliction of our fathers in Mitzrayim and heard the cries, and then he gave signs and wonders against Pharaoh, and he brought us out. And he says, and you made a name for yourself as it is today, a reputation. He established himself as the Elohim. That was what was going on in Mitzrayim, is that there were lots of mighty ones being worshipped, and he showed and demonstrated, but I am the Elohim. He says, I am Yahweh, your Elohim, and I am the mighty one of all mighty ones. So he established his reputation, his name, his authority. He says, and you split the sea before them, and they passed over into the midst of the sea and on the dry land, and their pursuers you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters, and you led them by day. Okay, let me pause there. So what happened now? We acknowledge him. We realize that he was paying attention. Then we acknowledge that he was absolutely capable of reaching out and delivering his people out of what they were in. He had no problem dealing with the enemies and the people that were problematic. And so the power and the authority that he has is being acknowledged. And his ability to deliver is being acknowledged. That's part of restoration. Okay, we have to recognize that he has that ability, his power. There's nothing beyond what he might want to do for him to do it. In verse 12, and you led them by day with a cloudy column, by night with a column of fire, to give them light in the way that they were to go. See, after deliverance, if you would allow him by... Now, what is there about a cloud, a pillar of a cloud? You had to look for it. You had to see it. You had to recognize it, and then you had to follow it. So it wasn't something that just like put a leash around people and dragged them wherever it was going. It would move. They would have to see it moving, which means you have to be paying attention. And then they would follow. And so listen to what it says here. It says that he gave this to them so that it would show them the way that they were to go. And he provides us with his word to do that, and with his ruach, with his spirit to do that, to guide us in the way we are to go, if we're paying attention, if we're looking for it, if we're seeking it out, if we're paying attention. And so he says, and you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them. This is, again, he's talking about Yahweh, how he came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from the heavens and gave them straight, right rulings and Torah of truth, good laws and commands, which then needed eventually a few hundred years later to be wiped out because they were no good and they were against us. These verses are in everybody's Bible, aren't they? So he's trying to show and acknowledge all of the good things that Yahweh did, including, he says, you gave us straight, right rulings. Aren't we glad to know that there's a simple, straight, black and white of what's right, what's wrong in his word? He says, and you gave them the Torah of truth, the way, the law of truth, good laws and commands. And you made known to them your set-apart Sabbath, and you commanded them commands and laws and Torot, or Torotai, your laws, by the hand of Moshe, your servant. Actually, because it's in the, talking about you, it's probably Torotecha there. Okay? So he says, you gave them these things, and it's being talked about here in a very honoring and very highly esteemed way, appreciating the, you know, the Jewish community, the visible remnant of all of this events here, they hold as highest in preciousness the Torah. By the way, when you read Psalm 119, don't you see David say the same thing? Okay, that it's more precious than gold, sweeter than honey. You couldn't hold it in higher esteem. But then again, we get to today where it's held in complete disdain and disregard. And it's awful that people would do that. But that's because they don't read this part of the book where this, okay, does Yahweh change? No. So if Yahweh, and we're being reading this through Nehemiah, if Yahweh gave us good laws and good things and all this stuff to provide for us, how could that now be bad and wrong? doesn't make any sense. He says, and you gave them bread from the heavens for their hunger. And by the way, let me go back a second. He said, and you did this by the hand of Moshe, your servant. So we're also acknowledging Moshe as the highest up to this point authority as prophet to the Almighty. And so we're not looking at other people's writings. We're not looking at other people's information. We're going according to that you gave this by the hand of Moshe. He didn't say you gave it by the hand of Shaul, made Paul the highest. He doesn't say you gave it by the hand of somebody, other writer from the New Testament. He said, no, this is by the hand of Moshe. The laws, the right rulings, the Torah of truth, the good stuff, the Sabbath, all those other instructions, you gave us by the hand of Moshe. Moshe needs to be held in the highest esteem. And then Moses tells us there will be another coming like unto me, but even greater. And so we have that to deal with. So let's understand the hierarchy here. All things must flow through what Moshe wrote. That is what we're hearing here. He says, and you gave them bread from the heavens for their hunger and brought them at water out of the rock for their thirst and said to them to go in and possess the land which you had sworn to give them. Okay, again, we're looking at our lives in these verses and the metaphors here. And in doing so, I want us to be encouraged that this verse 15, I'm going to read it as, and you provided in ways that never could they have seen it coming. In other words, the people were hungry and didn't see any way to have food, and you provided it miraculously. And they were thirsty, and they never would have thought of getting water out of rock. They didn't think that bread was just going to float down out of the heaven and cover the grass like the dew. They just couldn't see this coming. That's for you when you're hungry and thirsty or in need of something and you don't see how it can possibly happen. Remember, that's how he operates. He operates in the I can't see it happening realm. That's his favorite place to be. I don't know what his favorite place to be is, but you understand what I'm saying. You see this when they are found by the sea, and maybe that's a verse coming up here. I remember how fast we get through here. But when they're by the sea and they can't see how they're possibly going to get out of that jam, they've got the Egyptians behind them. They got walls of stone on either side and there's water in front of them. Where is there? I mean, we all know what happened, but can you imagine reading that story for the first time, not knowing what was going to happen? If you were just reading it, imagine if you were living it. Well, guess what? You live moments like that where you just can't figure any way out. And you all have experienced him providing a way out that you never saw coming. And then you forget that he did that the next time you end up in trouble. And you whine and panic and complain and forget that he did it last time. And he looks down at you and looks at you like, okay, when are you going to get it? When are we going to get it? After he gave them the food, etc., he says, and said to them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. To go in and take ownership and possess the land. And I don't think that you get to possess the land unless you possess the Torah. Unless you possess Yeshua, unless you possess, you have to possess these things. You have to say, I acknowledge that these things are for me, and I acknowledge what's required to have them, and I'm going to go walk in it, making it a part of you. Go in and possess that. It says, verse 16, but they and our fathers acted proudly and hardened their necks and did not obey your commands. Now, I know we find this shocking, but yet we're the same, aren't we? We still have stiff necks, we still harden our hearts, and we still don't obey his commands. Not all of them, and not like we should. He said, and they refused to obey, and they remembered not your wonders that you did among them and hardened their necks. And in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. Now let's stop right there before we finish the verse. They did not, listen, they refused to obey, and they remembered not your wonders that you did among them. And that led to the hardening of their necks. And hardened necks has the idea that when you bow, you have to bend your neck to bow before a king, to bow before anybody. So a stiff neck, a hardened neck means I'm not bowing to anybody. They can't lower their head in humility. But what caused the problem? They did not remember your wonders that you did among them. Don't do that. We are guilty of that, aren't we, at times? Do not forget the wonders that he does in your life. That he not only that he did for you, but he says among them. In other words, you've seen it in others' lives as well. Not just what you personally experienced, but you've seen this in others' lives as well. Do not forget the wonders that you saw that he did among all of us, that he saw, you've seen these things. And continuing, he says that they appointed a leader. See, it's so funny. They don't want leadership, so they appoint a leader. But see, because they assume that when they first start this process of appointing a leader, that leader is going to do what they want. So they want to put a leader up there that's going to do what they want. Well, that doesn't always work that way, does it? He says, but you are forgiving Eloah. You're forgiving El. He says, showing favor and compassionate, patient, and of great kindness, and did not forsake them. So in all of this happening, he didn't forsake them. Well, of course he couldn't. He made a promise not to. That didn't mean that he wasn't going to let them suffer their own consequences. And he says that over and over. He said at one point, he said, I delivered you. And he said, I'm not going to deliver you anymore. Now you're going to get your consequences. You're going to have to live with your consequences. I'm not forsaking you. I will eventually deliver you again and bring you back to the place I promised your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But you are going to have to accept that there are consequences to your decisions. Verse 18, even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, this is your mighty one that brought you up out of Mitzrayim and were great blasphemies, yet you, in your great compassion, did not forsake them in the wilderness. Oh, but he did let a bunch of them die. The Levites stepped up and killed a whole bunch. But he didn't forsake them. Oh, but wait, he let that whole generation die in the wilderness. But he didn't forsake them as a whole, as a nation. There was always that remnant, always that part of the Israelite nation that he would keep, the people, the children of Israel that he would keep an eye on and keep being a part of the forward progress and movement. He says, but you did not forsake them. The column of the cloud did not turn away from them day by day to lead them on the way, nor the column of fire by night to give them light in the way that they were to go. And so those things were still there that they could find and they could follow. And by the way, we don't see that today, do we, anymore? Because once they got to the land, there wasn't a column or a pillar to follow anymore. And of course, we're told in Paul's writings that that column that they followed, that rock that they followed in the wilderness was Yeshua. So guess what? If we're following Yeshua, we're following the cloud, we're following the fire, the pillar. He says, verse 20, you also gave your good spirit to instruct them. Wait, hold on. Did it say that? Let me read that again. You also gave, does it say that in yours too? You also gave your good spirit to instruct them? You mean that the people in Nehemiah's day, actually he's quoting stuff going even way further back to Egypt, they had access to the spirit before Acts chapter 2? I wish the people on the CD can like see me making like rolling my eyes face when I said that. I mean, it's ridiculous for them to say that. But there are so many groups today that will claim that we're special because we have the Spirit and they didn't. Nehemiah begs to differ. He says, you also gave them your good ruach, your spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. That's really interesting. So they had access to the Spirit. Well, of course they did. You know, in John 1, and I wasn't going there, but we'll go there anyway. In John 1, it's saying here, in verse 14 is when the Word puts on flesh. So everything prior to verse 14 is dealing with the Word before it put on flesh. Can we agree? Because the Word doesn't put on flesh till verse 14. So now, it says here, prior to verse 14, we're going to deal with the light. It says, well, I guess we're going to have to go almost up to the top. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with Elohim, and the Word was Elohim. He was in the beginning with Elohim, and all came to be through him. And without him, not even one came to be that came to be. Well, that's consistent with what we're reading here in Nehemiah chapter 9. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So now we're dealing with light, like the column or like the fire, of either cloud or fire, something to guide and light their path. Isn't that what we're reading in Nehemiah chapter 9? And he says here, there was a man sent from Elohim whose name was Yochanan. This one came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not that light, but that he might bear witness of the light. He, the one who is the true light, he was the true light which enlightens every man coming into the world. He was now, this is the key, he was in the world and the world came to be through him. We're back to verse 2, right? He says the world came to be through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. This is before the flesh walk, and when he came in the flesh. This is not talking about the people that started with the disciples. When he says he came to his own, no, he came to his own, meaning all those he created. He came to mankind. He came to those that he created, and his own did not receive him. But listen now, as many as did receive him, so not everybody rejected him, to them he gave authority to become children of Elohim, to those believing in his authority, in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of desire of flesh, nor of desire of man, but of Elohim. See, this is those who received him, received that spirit. And that's all happening before verse 14, which says, and the word became flesh. So prior to that moment where the word became flesh, he was dealing with all that he created, including mankind. And most of mankind rejected him, but there were those that received. And those that received were given your good spirit, it says here in verse 20 of Nehemiah chapter 9. They were following that light. They recognized that that was the light that needed to be followed. You know, we're told in Psalm 119, thy word is a lamp unto my feet. Well, how much distance does a lamp cover? We're not talking about like super-powered halogen flashlights. We're talking about a normal lamp, like an oil lamp. That was the metaphor that David was using, this lamp. A lamp only casts light a short distance in the darkness. And that's just enough for you to see where you're going. You may not get to see your final destination, but you can see where you need to go right now, the next few steps. Now we're continuing back in Nehemiah chapter 9. So verse 20, he said, and for 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, they lacked not. Their garments did not wear out, their feet did not swell. Now that 40 years sustaining in the wilderness where they lacked not, that goes right back to Deuteronomy 8, 2, 3, and 4, when he was continuing and he said that I led you through the wilderness to test you, to prove you. He said, and your garments did not wear out, and I gave you food. All of this is quoting exactly out of Deuteronomy 8, 2. He says, and you gave them rains and peoples and apportioned them their lot. So they took possession of the land of Sihon and the land of the sovereign of Heshbon and the land of Og, sovereign of Bashan. And you increased their children as the stars of the heavens, and you brought them into the land which you said to their fathers to go in and possess. So here he's again reiterating the history of you did all the things you promised to do, because he told them before going to do this that he would do these things. He would give those lands over to them and those sovereigns over to them. And so we have a fulfillment of what he said. He said it, and then we're reading that he actually did what he said. That's another thing for us in our journey, is to recognize that he said things and that he actually did what he said. That proves and gives us strength in our trust and belief in him, that he keeps his word. Because he said a lot of things that are still to come. And if the things he said before already happened and exactly the way he said, then we should be able to trust in things that haven't happened yet are going to happen exactly the way he said. That seems reasonable. He said, and you increased their children, verse 23, as the stars of the heavens and brought them into the land which you had said to their fathers to go in and possess. So the sons went in and possessed the land, and you humbled before them the people of the land, the Canaanites, and you gave them into their hands with their sovereigns and the people of the land to do with them as they desired. And they captured walled cities and a rich land and possessed houses filled with all good. Cisterns already dug, vineyards and olive trees and fruit trees in plenty. So they ate and were satisfied and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. By the way, I don't have the time to look it up and show you, but there are verses where this is prophesied that they would go in and they would possess a land and houses already filled with wells and vineyards they didn't plant or dig. And here he's saying, and that actually happened. They did go in, and all those things you promised happened exactly as you promised. He says, so they ate and were satisfied and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. So this is now Deuteronomy, you know, where we're reading about, and they, you know, in chapter 8, later on it goes, but you know what? You're going to get to that place where you start to think, I'm real full and I'm fat and I'm happy and everything's great, and you forget who gave you all of that stuff. You forget the source of all the provision. That's why he says, and you became fat. He says, verse 26, but they, and by the way, fat here doesn't mean necessarily physically larger than, say, skinny would mean. Fat means that you became totally satisfied, provided for, where you can become complacent, you become lackadaisical, and you become lazy, and you don't really appreciate how this all really worked. Life became easy, so to speak. But they became disobedient and rebelled against you. By the way, you should be careful when you pray for Abba to provide so that you are fat. In other words, when you have all of your needs, you're in danger of becoming disobedient and rebelling. Because now you can get confused what the source was of all that good stuff and that you don't need him anymore. Better to need him always and to always be just that little bit unsatisfied in needing him to provide. To turn to him, to look to him. Because some of you pray all the time for all your needs to be met, and then guess what? That may actually be the worst thing that ever happened to you. Because your needs are always met, but not met to the point where you never worry about them anymore. But if you got to that place where you stopped worrying about them, would you also stop worrying about or focusing on the one that provided you with all of that? There's the problem. Because some of you think, you know, you sound like Tevye, would it be really such a big deal if I was just a little rich? But you know what? Do you ever look at the lives of the rich? Are they really having necessarily so much a happier life than you? The money doesn't make them happy. Doesn't fix all their other problems. It just helps them pay their bills without stress. And by the way, a lot of them just own bigger stuff and they're stressing with bigger bills. That's all. Some of them are more broke than you are, making 10 times what you make. But they've overextended. Continue here. So in this place of being satisfied and fat, they became disobedient and rebelled against you, and they cast your Torah behind their backs, and they slew your prophets who you had warned them to bring them back to yourself, and they worked great blasphemies. So here he's saying the worst thing that you can do here is to become disobedient, rebel, and cast the Torah behind you. It's been nailed to the cross. It's been done away with. Not a good idea, not a good plan. And they slew your prophets who had warned them, and they said, don't do this. Make teshuvah, repent and turn around and get back on the path. Get back, return to Yahweh. Don't do this. Don't do what you're doing. You know, we have verses upon verses where he says, don't do what you're doing here today, each one doing what's right in his own eyes. We've heard those verses. Don't do what they're doing, what you're doing here today, doing what's right in your own eyes. Do what's right in his eyes. There's a teaching you may want to listen to, if you haven't listened to in a while, called, whose eyes are you right in? Are you right in your own eyes, or are you right in his eyes? So these things led them to work great blasphemies. Verse 27, therefore you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who distressed them, and in the time of their distress, wait a minute, because of their disobedience, you gave them over to their enemies? Well, wait a minute. It says that in Deuteronomy 28. If you disobey and don't keep my commandments, I'm going to go ahead and turn you over to your enemies. This is exactly what he promised in Deuteronomy 28. If you obey, you get the abundance in verse 25, and you are eaten and you're satisfied and you have houses and lands and you're doing all this great stuff. But if you don't obey, I'm going to turn you over to your enemies and all things are going to go right out the window. Everything's going to fall apart and go wrong. He says, therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who distressed them. Anybody stressed? In the time of their distress, when they cried to you, you heard from the heavens, and according to your great compassion, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hands of their enemies. You gave them Mashiachs. So just remember, Yeshua is the Mashiach. There were many throughout history that were also called Mashiachs. And this was what he says here. There were saviors. There were deliverers. Moses being one of them. Even there was a pagan king. Okay, Cyrus was a Mashiach. He was an anointed one. And simply a Mashiach is an anointed one to deliver. So they had deliverers who delivered them out of the hands of their enemies. But after they had rest, in other words, they got complacent again. This is a terrible cycle that could happen. You in distress, you repent, you teshuvah, then life gets better, and then you forget, and you go back and do the stupid things again you were doing before. And then you cry out again, help me. Okay, but after they had rest, they turned back to do evil before you. Then you left them in the hand of their enemies. So then at some point he said, okay, fine, I'm going to leave you in the hand of your enemies. So they ruled over them. But when they turned back and cried out to you. Notice the order of that. It doesn't say they cried out to you and turned back. No, they turned back and cried out to you. It's one thing to cry out and not be doing anything. It's another thing to cry out because you're actually already making forward progress and showing him that you actually want to make the changes. Did we catch that? Don't just cry out. It's like the kid saying, oh, no, I'll be good. But yeah, but I haven't seen anything. You still argue with me. You still disobey me. You're still acting as rebellious and belligerent as you did before. But what if you showed your heart first and then cried out? Okay, so they cried out, but they were actually taking action when they cried out. They turned and they cried out. They turned back to Shuvah and cried out. You heard from the heavens and delivered them according to your compassion many times. Now notice that keeps going over and over again. This is what the church would want to call grace. I'm not saying this is actually the word for grace, but this is what they claim grace is, where he was compassionate and had mercy even though they didn't deserve it. Do you understand what I'm saying here? That's what they've mixed up grace, which is actually merited favor, with unmerited favor, which is the compassion and the mercy. They didn't deserve him to come and do this, but in his great compassion, he did this. That's the key difference. This is actually what they claim as grace, but that's not what grace is. And that if you don't understand what I'm talking about, listen to a teaching called Search for the Doctrine of Grace. But this is what they're describing. There is mercy and compassion, unmerited. Because what did they deserve at this point after rebelling and rebelling and rebelling? Nothing but death. They didn't deserve anything. They deserved everything he promised in terms of the curses. But in his compassion, he delivered them, he says, according to your compassion many times. And warned them to bring them back to your Torah. He says, look, there's the key. I'm warning you, the problem is when you break this. Keep this and there won't be any issues. Turn back to the Torah. But they acted proudly and did not obey your commands. They acted proudly. So it's not just saying that they were disobedient. They acted in a way that said, I know better. This is where you say things like, well, I know that Yahweh's okay with this, what I'm doing. I know he'll approve of this, and I know he has approved of that, or he knows my heart. Well, he does. That should scare the you-know-what out of you. Yeah, he knows your heart. He knows exactly what's really motivating you. What's really motivating you? You. I know I'm being mean again, right? Let's be honest. Let's be blunt. What's really motivating you? You. What you want, what you don't want, what you like, what you don't like. What you prefer, what you don't prefer, that's what's motivating you. And that's the proudly. You acted proudly. Proudly is that you decided that you're going to interpret what he said to your best advantage and bend it and manipulated it so that you could actually end up with what you wanted in the first place. Isn't that true? Isn't that what we do? The spinning that we do with his word. So it says they acted proudly and did not obey. So that just didn't obey out of ignorance or didn't obey out of just, I'm just going to be spiteful and not listen. No, they did it proudly. I'm going to interpret this, you can disagree with me, as that they used their intellect and their rationalizing to themselves and their reasoning to spin Torah into something it was never meant to be, to justify doing the disobedience. Otherwise, why mention the acting proudly? So I'm going to, my interpretation is that this is not just your average rebellious, well, I don't want to listen to you, I'm going to do whatever I want. This is, I'm going to claim I'm listening to you and still do whatever I want. But I'm going to decide to spin what you said to allow me to do what I want and why it's okay to do what I want. It also could be interpreted acting proudly saying, well, I don't need you. I'm fine. I can make my own decisions. Everything's going great in my life. I don't need you. So this is a pride-based disobedience. And sinned against your right rulings, which if a man does, he shall live by them. So these things bring life. And they gave the rebellious shoulder and hardened their necks and would not hear. They would not shema. They wouldn't hear and do. Shema Yisrael. And you had patience with them for many years and did warn them by your spirit. Excuse me? There it is again. Wow. And you had patience. See, that's the stuff that we're looking for. He has patience. That's not grace. That's patience. You had compassion. Well, that's not grace. That's compassion. You had mercy. That's not grace. That's mercy. Let's not confuse the issues. He said, you had patience with them for many years and did warn them by your spirit, by the hand of your prophets. Ah, that spirit wasn't necessarily speaking directly to everyone, but through the prophets. So let's understand that again against this whole little doctrinal or positional belief today where, oh, the Ruach teaches everyone individually and everyone has a direct connection and that we don't need any teachers or prophets anymore because after all, the Spirit is teaching us. Well, here it seems to me he's saying that he warned them by the Spirit through the hand of the prophets, yet they wouldn't give ear. They wouldn't listen. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. So they were given a spirit, enough of the spirit to recognize, and they should have recognized when the spirit was leading the prophet to speak, so they would come in line with the prophet. He wasn't speaking to them directly, but the spirit was leading them and saying, listen, the prophet is talking. You need to listen to the prophet. Isn't that what Moses says? It says that there will be one like unto me, and you better listen to him when he talks. By the way, that was Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and all the prophets. All leading ultimately to the prophet, the ultimate prophet, Yeshua. It was that and a whole lot more. But he says that you better listen or you're going to be held accountable for not listening. And that's in Deuteronomy. We read that. And so here's the, you know, but you know what? Moses tells them that in the Song of Moses. He says, and you guys are going to rebel. They hadn't even walked into the land yet. And you're going to mess this up and you're not going to listen and you're going to reject the prophets. He tells them all of that in advance. And guess what? Here Nehemiah is reading this out to them saying, and we did exactly what he told us we were going to do. He called it and we did it. And shame on us. But we have an opportunity, he's going to say here at the end, but we have an opportunity to fix this, at least for this generation. Verse 31, but in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them, not forsake them, for you are an El of favor and compassion. So here, he's now putting in that idea of favor. In other words, you are an El that allows people an opportunity to merit favor again. In other words, you don't get to just screw it up once, and he's never going to say that you have an opportunity to impress him again. This is what we do with our children. I am a father. I've got two children. Some of you have, you know, 2, 3, 5, 1, whatever children. You understand this process. They mess up, but you always want to encourage them and say, but, hey, wait a minute. What happened with the first children? Cain, Hebel, what does Yahweh say to them? If you do right, won't you also merit my favor? Won't you also be pleasing in my sight? This is what I tell my children. They get themselves in some sort of trouble, they get in some sort of punishment, and I say to them, I'm going to now give you opportunity to do right. And then you, because that way you can once again merit the favor. You can merit that favor. But when I allow them that opportunity, that's my being patient and compassionate and merciful with them. Not to just say, nope, you screwed it up once, you're done forever. See, and that's Abba here speaking through the, you know, Yahweh speaking through here saying, I know you've messed up many, many times, but I always provided you a path to restore favor. And so we see that here, that it says, for you are an El of favor and compassion. So those things can work hand in hand. And now our Elohim, verse 32, the great, the mighty, the awesome El guarding the covenant and the kindness. So now we're recognizing again that this is him, as opposed to us, where he guards and keeps everything exactly the way he said he would. Let not all the trouble that has come upon us, our sovereigns and our heads, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and in all your people from the days of the sovereigns of Asher until this day, seem little before you. So now he's appealing and saying, we know and we're confessing our sins and we're confessing the sins of our fathers, but allow us this opportunity to make teshuvah and to merit favor once again. He says, verse 33, and in all that has come upon us, you are righteous, for you have done truth, but we have done wrong. So they're not blaming him. He had warned them and said, don't do this or this is going to happen. He says, and you're righteous because you kept your word. By the way, for all you parents, I'm speaking to myself first, Don't tell your children that if they do A, B, or C, they're going to get some sort of A, B, or C punishment. And then when they do, you don't enforce it. Because then you're not being righteous. Oh, but I'm being merciful. No, not exactly. You're not helping the situation. Don't tell them there's a punishment if they're not actually going to get that punishment if they do it. If you tell them, if you do this, this is going to happen, well then, if they do it, that better happen. Otherwise, don't say it. I'm not saying you have to do anything to your children necessarily. I'm saying don't say it unless you're going to do it. Because what the word here is that they're recognizing that Yahweh did exactly what he said. So he says, in all that has come upon us, you have done right. In other words, you have done what you said you would do. You've kept your word. We've screwed up. He said, we've done wrong. You have done truth. Verse 34, and our sovereigns, our rulers, our priests, and our fathers have not done your Torah, nor heeded your commands and your witnesses with which you witnessed against them. Again, we're confessing the sins here of the fathers. For they have not served you in their reign and in your goodness that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, neither turned back from their evil deeds. See, we are servants today. And the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and the good of it, see, we are servants in it. And its rich yield goes to the sovereigns you've set over us because of our sins. So now they've acknowledged not only their father's problems and sins, but their own. They're saying, look, we've messed up. You've set them over us because of our sins. You see, previous verse said, because of what our fathers did. And now you say, they're saying, but look, you've done this because of our sins. And they rule over our bodies and our livestock at their pleasure. And we are in great distress. So here's their reaction to all of this. It says, and because of all this, we are making a trustworthy pledge and write it out. And our rulers, our Levites, our priests set their seal on it. So now they're going to pledge. They're going to make a vow. They're going to renew their covenant. And you could say that they're making something new here, but really that's renewing the covenant of Exodus 19. They're just going to write it down and make a pledge to keep the covenant, to obey what Yahweh said. And those who set their seal were Nehemiah, the governor, son of, and then we're going to leave all these names. I'll skip over and we get down to verse 28. It says, and the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands onto the Torah of Elohim, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, all who had knowledge and understanding, were joining with their brothers, their nobles, and were entering into a covenant. It may say curse in your translation, but actually the Hebrew word is actually much better translated covenant or oath. Entering into a covenant and into an oath to walk in their Torah of Elohim, which was given by Moshe, the servant of Elohim, and to guard to do all the commands of Yahweh, our master, and his right rulings and his laws. See, what kind of trustworthy pledge were they making? To keep the covenant. They're now reaffirming their pledge. This is not a new thing. This is a renewing of something. What's new is that they are going to stand, make a public declaration, kind of like what I have you guys do when you get baptized. Right, we do the mikvah, and you make public declarations of what? Committing to an existing covenant that you now join yourself to. They're saying, we've blown this thing. We're recommitting and pledging to the covenant of what? We're joining with our brothers to enter into the covenant oath to walk in the Torah of Elohim, which was given by Moshe. That's Exodus 19. Exodus 19, where Yahweh says, Moses, you tell them if they're willing to obey everything I say, that I'm willing to take them as my people and to guard and to do all the commands, not just to walk in it, but to guard it and his right rulings and his laws, and that we would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land nor take daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring wares and any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a set apart day, and we would forego the seventh year and the interest of every hand. So let's stop there. So what they're saying is, first of all, we're not going to do the thing that got them in so much trouble. You take this back to after Balaam, the whole situation with Balaam, and then we have Pinchas' situation where the wives, or the women, I should say, not the wives, the women of the foreigners were coming and marrying off onto the men of Israel. And that led them away from Torah. And Pinchas finally stood up and put an end to that. And so we appreciate him and his taking the spear and saying, enough is enough. But see, here's again a reiteration of the warning. You should not be becoming unequally yoked. Don't marry off your children to people that are not in the camp, because that is a recipe for disaster. It is more likely your children will end up out of the camp than the person out will end up in. I don't know why that is. It just seems to be that history shows this clearly. I've got a lot of relatives, believe it or not, the Jewish relatives who married Christians, and every single one of them ended up in a Christian home. And their home was then run by that side. They didn't end up all Jewish, they ended up all Christian. And these were men. Some of them were male cousins and male relatives who ended up marrying Christian women, and they became, essentially, allowed it to hold the whole thing to become Christian. Now, some of you may have thought from a Christian background, that's a good thing. My point is that you don't necessarily know which one is going to end up taking the lead and taking over. The scripture seems to make the point, if you allow your daughters and sons to marry the foreigners, that they'll end up as foreigners. They will embrace the foreigners' ways instead of the other way around. Now, it does happen the other way around occasionally, but that's the exception, not the rule. We can all agree, hopefully, that we've seen it work more often the other way than the way we would like to see it, which is they end up all in Torah. It doesn't generally work that way as often. And then he then says, okay, well, also we're going to recognize that one of the reasons we got in so much trouble is that we were not keeping Shabbat. That was the key. The two Shabbats, the Shabbat of the weekly Shabbat resting and the holy days, and the Shabbat for the land. The land had to have its Shabbat, the Shemitah, the Yovel, the Jubilee, and the individuals, we needed to have our Shabbat as well. The weekly Shabbat and the, what he calls, set apart days, which are the holy days or the annual Shabbats. And so they were not doing any business. They said, if the foreigners bring this stuff in, we are not buying it, we're not dealing with it, not on a holy day, not on a Shabbat. Now listen to what it says here in verse 32. It says that we impose commands on ourselves to give from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of Elohim. So they imposed an offering or a tax or something, whatever you want to call it, where they would give to make sure that the house, now think about it, if the house of Elohim is strong, then the leadership there is available to help keep the whole body strong. But the leadership was not strong, and that's why the whole thing fell apart. And they said, we're going to impose a command on ourselves to assure that that leadership is there and strong and available and does not have any need to be distracted with making a living doing anything else. Now remember, we're going to get now to the whole tithing thing in about 5 or 6 verses here. This is what we've been leading up to this whole time. We've been building a whole case that all of this, this desire to restore, to make teshuvah, to return, then brings them to an understanding. Remember, we read this previously in Chronicles, that in doing this, it would strengthen the leadership in the Torah because they would not have the distraction of having to make a living. And then everybody would be strengthened in the Torah because you'd have the priests or the leaders there to help strengthen you in the Torah and encourage you in what you need to do. So here they start off by adding and imposing on themselves a third of a shekel. He says, for the showbread and for the continual grain offering and for the continual burnt offering of the Sabbaths and new moons, for the appointed times and for the set apart offerings, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of Elohim. And we cast lots among the priests and the Levites and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of Elohim according to our father's houses at the appointed times year by year to burn on the altar of Yahweh or Elohim as it is written in the Torah. So they want to do things that were written now. First they said they imposed something on themselves. Now they're talking about doing what was written in the Torah. And look at verse 35. And to bring the tithe, the first fruits of our soil, the first fruits of all the fruit of our trees, year by year to the house of Yahweh. Also to bring the firstborn of our sons and our livestock, as it is written in the Torah, and the firstlings of our herds and our flocks, to the house of our Elohim, to the priests attending in the house of our Elohim. So look here, it's talking about taking the tithe and bringing it to where? The house of our Elohim, to the priests attending in the house of our Elohim. and that we should bring the first fruits of our dough and our contributions and the fruit of all kinds of trees and of the new wine and the oil to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of Elohim, and the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all of our rural towns. See, this is all part of the restoration. All of that discussion leads us to what? They didn't just say we're just going to make an oath. We're going to put our money where our mouth is. I don't want it to be that simple, but that's really what it's saying. We're going to put our money where our mouth is. We're going to do the things that Torah said about our finances, our wealth, our abundance, and make sure. Because remember, it talked about that when they were satisfied in fat, they got complacent and distracted and rebelled. And so we're going to make sure we're giving to the support structure that keeps us in line. And the priest, verse 38, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our Elohim, to the rooms of the storehouse. So that's where the priests get their tithe from the Levites. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi bring the offering of the grain and the new wine and oil to the storehouses where the vessels of the set-apart place are, where the priests who attend and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we should not neglect the house of our Elohim. I think that's the most I've ever read straight out of Scripture in any teaching. We just read two whole chapters. And I think that we hopefully can see the point. The point is that tithing is part of our safety net, a part of what gives us the structure that we can be safe in, because it provides us with the leadership. And also notice that it says to bring that tithe into the storehouse. So that's talking about the first tithe. I also believe it's talking about the third tithe, where the storehouse then has the ability then to give as needed to those who need. But there's that need, as we talked about earlier, for those that are there to do the work of Elohim and to support them in that work. And so I think it's very strong here to see that this whole discussion, and I don't think I'm making a stretch here, it started off with on the 24th day of the month, the children, they were fasting, they were confessing their sins, they went through this whole history lesson of acknowledging how they got to this place where they are right now, why things are all screwed up and why their things are going wrong. And what do they decide to do? They make an oath and they decide to put their money behind it. Am I wrong in this assessment? This is what it says. So I believe this is a direct connection that in restoration, he tests us and looks to see how serious we are as to whether or not we're going to put our finances behind it. Are you taking it seriously enough? Are you trusting him enough? Do you want it bad enough that you're going to back it up with the things that make you spoiled in the first place, your stuff, that which belongs to you? Well, you think it does anyway. I read the book, and in my opinion, it all belongs to him, period. He lets you have some of it. Lets you have most of it. But it seems to me that all it says that he made the earth and all that are in it, and all of it belongs to him. And according to Deuteronomy, which we read at the beginning of this teaching, in Deuteronomy 8, it says that when you have all that wealth and abundance, he says, don't ever forget who gave you the ability to have the wealth. And that's in Deuteronomy chapter 8. We read that at the beginning. That's where we started. And so I think this is vital that we get that. All right, let's continue and take that whole understanding. Let's go to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi is right before Psalms if you're in the Scriptures. So go to Psalms, and Malachi is right before that if you're in the ISR version. Okay, Malachi chapter 3. Now, as a context, let me go to chapter 1 and verse 1. The message of the word of Yahweh to Israel by Malachi. So the message is for all of Israel. But then go to chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, and now, O priest, this command is for you. Okay, so we went from this is for all Israel to this part is for the Levites, the priests. And so we're in chapter 3, we're still dealing with the priests. We haven't stopped and nothing has changed from there. We're still dealing with the Levites. So chapter 3 and verse 1, see, I am sending my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the master you are seeking comes to his chekel, even to the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. See, he is coming, said Yahweh of hosts. So chekel is his temple. And who is able to bear the day of his coming? And who is able to stand when he appears? For he is like the fire of a refiner and like the soap of a launderer. And he shall sit as a refiner and a cleanser of silver. And he shall cleanse the sons of Levi and refine them as gold and silver, and they shall belong to Yahweh, bringing near an offering in righteousness. So when he gives that refiner and launderer a metaphor, he's basically saying, I'm going to come. Now think about this. When a launderer uses the strong soaps, or when a refiner's fire is working, is that a gentle process? No. He says, I'm going to scrub you. I'm going to burn off everything that doesn't belong there, and it's not necessarily going to be fun, but I'm going to purify you. He says, I'm going to cleanse you like silver and gold. So why? So that you know and that you understand that you belong to Yahweh and you're going to be bringing near an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Yehuda and Yerushalayim be pleasant to Yahweh. Then shall this offering be pleasant, as in the days of old, in the former years, and I shall draw near to you for right ruling. Okay, so after this cleansing process, he says, I will draw near to you. There's going to be a cleansing process. Then things are going to be done correctly, and I'm going to be drawing near to you. And I shall be a swift witness against the practicers of witchcraft, against adulterers, against them that swear to falsehood, against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, and the widows and the fatherless, and those who turn away a sojourner and do not fear me, says Yahweh of hosts. Now, we're going to get to one of those verses we quote all the time now. For I am Yahweh, I shall not change. In other words, this stuff I just said, that's always been the case. I've always been about taking care of the widows and the fatherless and the orphans and the sojourner. I've always been against witchcraft and adulterers and all those who swear to falsehood. He says, I don't change. I have the same position today, yesterday, and forever. And if that's the case of what he's saying here, because I had a discussion with a pastor very recently on a plane, and I went to play that game with him. I said, well, let me ask you a question. Does God change? And he says, yes. I didn't know where to go from there. Because he believes that there was a change. He's a very dispensationalist guy, and he believes there was a change. And so he's saying that God changes. And I'm thinking, but how do you have anything to hold on to then if he changes? If you can't count on what he said, that it will never change, then what are we counting on? We're wasting our time. But not only that, he wanted to use it as an excuse to say that that's why he did away with the Torah. But see, this I shall not change, and I've never really quoted it this way before, is directly related to what he thinks of as right and wrong. It's not just connected to him personally, what he does and doesn't do. He says, I'm against witchcraft, I'm against adultery, I'm against swearing falsehood, I'm against those who oppress the wage earner, I'm against those who do things against the fatherless and the widows, I'm against all these things, and I don't change. I've always been against those things. Guess what? He's against eating pork, he's against Sunday keeping, he's against, you know, pagan holy days, he's against robbery, stealing, murder, all these things, bearing false witness, idolatry, right? All of the things that he says he's against and all the things he says he's for, he says, I don't change. So let's, next time we quote, I am Yahweh, I do not change, let's connect it to the previous verses where it's about the things that he says is right and wrong. Because verse 5 says that exactly, I think, anyway. Maybe I'm wrong. I think he's saying, I stand for these things and I don't change. I'm against these things. He actually says very clearly, I'm against. Verse 7, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my laws and did not guard them. Turn back to me, teshuvah, and I shall turn back to you. And Yahweh says, Yahweh of hosts. But you said, in what shall we turn back? So let's stop there. This is again the restoration process, the teshuvah process. And notice that he says, you turn back to me, and I will turn to you. You don't feel like he's there? Maybe you need to turn around. Oh, we're so well-churched, and we want him to do everything first. No, you do it first. Because it's really not you doing it first. He started by opening your eyes, opening your ears. He did something first a long time ago with you. Now you've messed it up, and now you've got to do something to fix it. Once you've messed it up, it's on you to turn around. You turn around, and he'll turn around. But he says, what have we done, and what shall we turn back? He said, would a man rob Elohim? Yet you are robbing me. But you said, in what have we robbed you? In the tithe and the offering. You have cursed me with a curse, for you are robbing me, this nation, all of it. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, and let there be food in my house. And please prove me in this, says Yahweh of hosts, whether I do not open for you the windows of heaven, and shall pour out for you a boundless blessing. Now, let me stop there. So what is he saying? He says, look, you have cursed me with a... We cursed him? Well, he's got a plan, he's got a program, and that program needs to be funded. And so you are messing up the program by not funding it to allow for the leadership, the priests, the ones who stand before him in leadership, to have the ability to do their job and their role. So you've cursed me with a curse. You are robbing me, this nation, all of it. And so he says, well, how have we robbed you? Well, in the tithes and offerings. And by the way, the Levites in this case were, it's not only Israel wasn't giving them, but the Levites weren't giving it to the high priests. The Levites were not tithing the tithe, like it says, and we've read this already several times, to the high priests. He says, but now look, bring all the tithes, all, into the warehouse, into the storehouse, and let there be food in my house. So again, this is the idea of people saying, well, can't I give it here and can't I give it there? No, it goes to the storehouse. I'm just reading it to you. If you have a problem with it, argue with him. I don't recommend it. It's a bad idea. He says, verse 11, I shall rebuke the devourer for you so that it does not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor does the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says Yahweh of hosts. He says, if you would do this and prove me and test me, whether I do not open up the windows of heaven, which we say in our prayer at services every week, you know, that we are tithing and we pray the prayer that Abba would open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that cannot be contained as we walk in his commandments. He says, I will not only pour out that blessing, but I'm going to rebuke anything that would take away. I'll rebuke the devourer. I'm going to make sure nothing wrecks your crops and wrecks your ability to make a living and wrecks your whatever's going on. But do you trust him? Do you trust him? And all the nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a land of delight, says Yahweh of hosts. And then everybody will witness and see, and they'll wonder, why are you blessed when I'm suffering? And you can say, I'm glad you asked. And you can share your testimony of Torah and Yahweh and Yeshua. Your words, verse 13, have been harsh against me, says Yahweh, but you have said, what have we spoken against you? And you have said, it is worthless to serve Elohim. And what did we gain when we guarded his charge and when we walked as mourners before Yahweh of hosts? So some of you are going to start tithing, and guess what? You're going to be suffering financially for a little while. You will, because there's other things wrong with your budget. That could be his fault. It's your fault. You may have a career issue. You may have a spending issue. You may have all kinds of other issues. So you're going to say, well, it's worthless to serve him. I serve him, and look, I haven't gotten all those blessings and everything that was promised to me. Oh, be careful, he says. Don't be harsh against him. He says, you said it's worthless. And what did we gain when we guarded his charge and we walked as mourners? Verse 15, and now we are calling the proud blessed. Not only are the doers of the wrongness built up, but they also try Elohim and escape. So then we start looking at others and say, well, look at them. They're not doing all this, and look at how much they've got. Now we're comparing the wrong things. We're not comparing apples to apples. We're comparing all kinds of wrong things. He says in verse 16, he said, then shall those who fear Yahweh speak. After all this stuff is going on, then shall those that fear Yahweh speak to one another, and Yahweh listen and hear. I'd like Yahweh to be listening and hear. And a book of remembrance will be written before him of those who fear Yahweh and those who think upon his authority and his reputation and his name, and they shall be mine, said Yahweh of hosts, on the day that I shall prepare, that I prepare a treasured possession, and I shall spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again see the difference between the righteous and the wrong, between one who serves Elohim and one who does not serve him. He says, look, if you would just fear him, at some point you're going to see that it was all worth it. If you can't see that already, if you can't realize where he took you out of and the pit you were in and the squalor you were in and wherever it is you were, and all of us were in our own personal pit or whatever, and he pulled you out of that. Okay, I'm sorry that you don't have like five cars and, you know, steak on the dinner table every night. You have your needs met, and now you're walking on the right path, and that path actually has a future other than death. I think that was already worth it right there. But what he says here is, let's follow this whole thing. Leaders who don't lead, I wrote this in my notes here, leaders who don't lead or lead poorly are held accountable for the actions of those that they are supposed to be leading. Okay, because he's talking here to the priests and to the Levites. But what I want to make sure that we put in here is, let's kind of break this down. First of all, Yahweh doesn't change. We rob Elohim in tithes and offerings. Tithing is a test. Yahweh says, prove me. Failure to bring the tithe equaled theft from Elohim. The command was to bring the whole tithe. It was to be brought to the storehouse or the temple. He says, bring it to the chekel of my temple. Bring it to the temple. The temple served as a storehouse for both funds and food. Disobedience brought a curse, and obedience brought blessings, material blessings. He says, I'm going to make sure that your stuff is not withered, that the devourer doesn't ruin your crops and your fields. So material blessings can be expected as well as others. But this is what we see playing out here. And this is where we're going to close today. Hopefully we can really start to see now that as we are all looking forward to a restoration process coming to a completion with Yeshua returning and the kingdom being set up and the millennium process go for 1,000 years as he rules and reigns, to be a part of that successfully where we need to be, we need to be working with the restoration process, the teshuvah. Acknowledge your sins. Acknowledge the sins of your fathers. In other words, where you learned and to do all the things that you do, where it all came from, the instruction you received, whatever. No one understand that. Confess it, so to speak, by acknowledging it. And you don't have to acknowledge it out loud and in public. Just recognize it, acknowledge. They screwed up, I screwed up. I'm being very blunt here. And then say, but now I understand what I need to do. I need to listen and obey. I need to shema. I need to hear and do. If I will make a commitment to do that, then I know that restoration can come. And a part of that restoration process is understanding that you're going to have to show him by putting your money where your mouth is. I hate to make it that blunt, but he said it that way. Am I wrong? I'm not wrong, right? So the way that you show that you get this whole process is that after you've confessed, after you've acknowledged, after you've started to turn around, you go ahead and seal that by putting your money where your mouth is, so to speak. You go ahead and show, I am committed, and I'm going to prove it because I trust you with the thing that's most precious to me, my money, my stuff. That's the stuff you want to part with the least. That's where we have the rich young ruler that meets with Yeshua, and Yeshua says, well, sell everything you've got. And he's like, what? Well, he knew he was in love and was obsessed with his stuff. Don't fall in love with your stuff. Trust him. Fall in love with him. Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Father, we are really trying to truly understand the full depth of what you have for us to understand when it comes to tithing and the many levels that it teaches us about ourselves and about our relationship with you and the many ways that it demonstrates our obedience and also shows our trust in your blessing and how it's a part of restoration, how it's a part of the restoration process. So, Father, we ask that you would make a strong moving in our heart, that you would stir our hearts to truly embrace the process of acknowledging what we've done, acknowledging how we ended up here, acknowledging those that we followed and listened to in an errant way, in a wrong way, and that, Father, we would then recognize you as the truth, the source, the light that guides us down the path, and that we would commit, that we'd renew our vow, as they did, to commit to the covenant of obedience to every word that comes out of your mouth, trusting that you will still provide the manna and the water and the things that we need, trusting that you will destroy the devourer, rebuke the devourer, that we would have the abundance that would come from it, and that may we never be complacent or spoiled in that abundance. May we always rely and trust in you. It all starts with that fear. And that's why I believe when I've taught before that teaching about the fear of Yahweh is the place to start. Because if we would only learn to awe and reverence you correctly, all other things would happen in the right order correctly after that. Father, help us open up our hearts, soften our necks, the stiffness and that pride that's there, break it down, humble us. You know, we've quoted Deuteronomy 8, 2, 5 or 6 times today. We never mentioned the beginning of it where it says that you have the process starts off with and you humbled them and you wanted to prove whether it was in their heart, but the humbling process so that we don't act proudly and act rebelliously. So, Father, we thank you, we praise you, we trust in you, we believe every word that you've said fully and completely. As we come to you now in obedience and in authority, the authority given to us by Yeshua, our Messiah, it's in his name we ask and it's in his name we pray. Amen. The Amen.